I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 103. I've been asked before, since I've left the pastorate, do you just preach your old sermons? And the answer to that question is yes and no. I'm always constantly developing new messages. And this is one of those new messages that I've only preached one other time, and that was last Sunday at another church. And it's something that the Lord used in my own life, and I trust that it'll be an encouragement to you as well. I want you to watch the PowerPoint as the title comes up. Sin's Great Disappearing Act. Sin's Great Disappearing Act. What do I mean by that title? Well, I'm not referring to the disappearing of most preaching today on the subject of sin. I find that to be a crisis in our churches. That there is not more preaching about sin in our churches. Now, that's not the focus of the message this morning. We're going to go in an entirely different direction. But I believe that we need more preaching on sin more than ever before. I was struck by a quote that I read recently by Bob Jones Sr., and I'd like to share some excerpts with you about it as we begin the message today. This was a chapter in a book that he wrote many years ago called We Need Preaching Against Sin. Do you know what we need in this country? Now keep in mind, this was written probably 60 years ago. We need a campaign of preaching against sin. You know what is the matter with us? God will not let anybody in the world get away with sin. God will not even let his children get away with it. There is one game that no mortal man ever did win, and this is the game of sin. He continued, God is just. We need to get a new conception of the justice of God. When I was a boy, I heard an old-time preacher say something that shaped my theology. He said, infinite perfection puts about God infinite impossibilities. There are some things God Almighty cannot do. Dr. Jones continued, God cannot keep men out of hell if they are sinners. He cannot. He cannot because he is God. Do you know what God would do? God Almighty would open every gate of pearl in heaven and take every angel in the city to one of those gates of pearl and kick every angel into hell before he would do wrong. You know what God would do? Listen, God Almighty tonight would blot out every world he has ever made, put out every sun he has ever lighted, damn every soul into hell forever before he would do wrong. There is one thing God will not do. He will not smear his own character. God is not only a father to those who trust Jesus, God is also the judicial head of the universe. As ruler of this universe, it is up to Almighty God to see that sin is punished. Listen, I do not care how good you are. I do not care what you think of yourself. You cannot do wrong and get away with it. It just cannot be done. There has never been a man on this earth who was big enough or shrewd enough or mighty enough of a genius to do wrong and get away with it. Folks around you may seem to be beating the game, but they are not. And then he closed with this exhortation. You young people who were living in a day of moral looseness and who were seeing other people living in sin and pleasure may feel sometimes that you are a wallflower. But there is a God on the throne of this universe. His eyes go to and fro through all the earth, beholding the good as well as the bad. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his eyes. That is all true. But blot out God. Blot out heaven. Blot out hell. Blot out eternity. And it will still pay to be decent on this earth. We need preaching about sin in our churches. So what do I mean by the title, Sin's Great Disappearing Act? Well, let me begin with an illustration that I think will help explain it. 101 years ago, in January of 1918, magician Harry Houdini performed his famous vanishing elephant trick. And he did it in New York City in what was called then the Hippodrome Theater. Now in 1918, the Hippodrome Theater featured the world's largest stage ever constructed at that time. It also housed a troupe, T-R-O-U-P-E, of elephants. The illusion required a large black cabinet with a front and a rear entrance, an elephant, a live elephant, and 12 strong men, in addition to Harry Houdini. The cabinet was shown to the audience. The cabinet had a curtain, a black curtain in front of it, and two rear doors, similar to the doors at the rear of this auditorium, but instead of the rectangular windows in the door, there were half-circle windows cut so that when the doors were closed, it looked like a full circle. The audience could see from the front through to the back of the cabinet with the doors opened. Once he had showed the audience the cabinet, he called for Jenny the elephant to be brought onto the stage. And Jenny, along with her trainer, and that was part of the trick, the trainer led Jenny the elephant to step up into the cabinet, which was 26 inches off the floor. She stepped up into the cabinet. The curtains were closed in front. The doors were closed behind, and the 12 strong men then came onto the stage, and they positioned themselves around the cabinet, and it took them 8 minutes to completely spin the cabinet around 360 degrees. You want to know how much the elephant weighed? 10,000 pounds, 5 tons. When the men had successfully turned the cabinet 360 degrees, the front curtains were pulled aside, the back doors were opened, and Jenny was gone. She simply vanished into thin air. Or at least, that's what Houdini wanted the audience to assume. But in reality, that's not what happened at all. Actually, what happened was Jenny never left the cabinet. You see, when the curtains were closed, while the 12 men were rotating the cabinet, the trainer simply moved Jenny to one side of the cabinet and pulled another black curtain in front of her so that when the front curtain was opened and the back two doors were open, all the audience could see was an empty box. Jenny was still inside. Well, it was pretty slick. Most people couldn't figure out how Houdini had done it. Now, I give you this illustration to make this point. Do you think that that's how God deals with our sin? Do you believe that God uses deception and trickery to make our sins disappear? Now let me be very clear here. God, if you are a believer today in Jesus Christ, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God has made your sins disappear. He did not use trickery. He did not use deception. But he did make them go away. How did he do it? Well, the answer to that question is in one word, and it's the word forgiveness. And I want to help us along this morning as we go through a number of passages of Scripture, though we're going to talk more about this a little bit later in the message, to help us to understand what the Bible means when it uses this phrase forgiveness, or this word forgiveness. The Bible actually contains at least 7 explicit declarations regarding the disappearing of your sin and my sin. Now remember something very important. Once God forgives a person of his or her sin, he will never bring back that sin for purposes of judgment or condemnation. I want to repeat that because I believe it's very important for us to understand this morning. Once God forgives us of our sin, he will never bring back that sin for purposes of judgment or condemnation. Confessed sins are under the blood. Confessed sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ. He took my place and your place on the cross. He took our punishment. He took our condemnation, and once was enough. Once was sufficient. This is one of the reasons why the book of Hebrews repeatedly talks about the one offering of sin that Jesus Christ offered on the cross, as opposed to the tens of thousands, if not millions, of sacrifices for sin that took place among the Jewish people throughout all of the Old Testament. Do you believe today in your heart of hearts as a born-again Christian that Jesus' death on the cross was enough? Do you believe that today? Amen? His death was sufficient to offer full and free pardon and forgiveness. Now look, I like to be theological. Most preachers do. But there's one term that I will not use when it comes to the death of Christ on the cross. I refuse to use the word atonement. Now, I know that's a theological word, and I think it's an important theological word when it comes to the Old Testament. But I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he did far more than atone for my sins. He forgave them. And there's a difference. What is the difference? If I had a blackboard or a whiteboard on the stage this morning, and I wrote the word sin on the board, and I took an eraser, and I covered the word sin with my eraser, that's atonement. The blood sacrifices in the Old Testament covered my sin from year to year. But then the next year, the high priest had to sacrifice a lamb and go into the Holy of Holies behind the veil and pour the blood on the mercy seat and atone for my sin for one more year. But if I took that same eraser and I erased the word sin, that's what Jesus did on the cross. He took our sins away. Sin's great disappearing act. So I want to look at seven statements that are found in the Bible this morning regarding sin's great disappearing act. Number one, God has declared our sins to be out of reach. God has declared our sins to be out of reach. Now, if you look at Psalm 103, verse 11, the psalmist writes, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." Now skip to verse 13. "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." Do you note the phrase at the end of verse 11 is the same as the phrase at the end of verse 13? Them that fear him. Verse 12 is bookended by verse 11 and verse 13. Verse 12 applies to those that fear God, who have a reverential awe and respect for God. Now, what's the promise that the psalmist gives us in verse 12? "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Now, I want you to look at your Bibles again, and I want to read the verse again. And I want you to pay very close attention as I read the verse. "As far as the north is from the south, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." You'll note that I deliberately misread the verse. Why couldn't the psalmist have written, "As far as the north is from the south"? Why did he have to say, "As far as the east is from the west"? Well, I think I can help us understand a little bit by just asking a couple of questions. Imagine yourself standing today at the very top of the globe, the very top of the earth, at the North Pole. Okay, you're all there. There's only one direction you can travel. What is it? That's correct. South. You can't go in any other direction. If you were, by chance, at the South Pole, there's only one direction you can go. What is it? That's right. You see, south touches north, north touches south, east and west never meet. They are one of the objects that God uses to describe something that's infinite. West never touches east. East never touches west. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, commented on this verse. O glorious verse, no word even upon the inspired page can excel. Sin is removed from us by a miracle of love. What a load to move, and yet it is moved so far that the distance is incalculable. Fly as far as the wing of imagination can bear you, and if you journey through space eastward, you are further from the west at every beat of your wing. If sin be removed so far, then we may be sure that the scent, the trace, the very memory of it must be entirely gone. If this be the distance of its removal, there is no shade of fear of its ever being brought back again. Our sins are gone. Jesus has borne them away. Far as the place of sunrise is removed from yonder west, where the sun sinks when its day's journey is done, so far were our sins carried by our scapegoat 19 centuries ago. And now, if they be sought for, they shall not be found. Yea, they shall not be, saith the Lord. Come, my soul, awaken thyself thoroughly and glorify the Lord for this richest of blessings. Hallelujah! The Lord alone could remove sin at all. And he has done it in a godlike fashion, making a final sweep of all our transgressions. That, my friends, is sin's great disappearing act. This verse would be sufficient, but there are more. Let's look second of all today at Isaiah chapter 38, where we find that God has declared our sins to be literally out of his sight. Out of his sight. Isaiah chapter 38 contains a very interesting statement regarding sin and God's relationship to it. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, writes the prophet. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Wow. This is interesting. Now, Brother Chris, may I use you as an illustration? If I were to say to you, could you turn around, please, and look at the gentleman in the blue shirt? Yes, thank you. Now, did you notice what Chris did? Chris took the top half of his body and partially swung it around so that he could see the gentleman in the blue shirt, right? Correct. Okay, now, Chris, I'd like you to do one other thing for me. Could you please turn your head and look behind your back? Can't do it, can you? Now, if your neck was on a swivel and you could turn it 360 degrees or even 180 degrees, you could do that, couldn't you? Yes. Isn't that interesting? Now, what you don't know is that the word back in this verse, in the Hebrew language, is literally between the shoulder blades. Go ahead. Turn around and look behind your shoulder blades. Can you look between them? No, you see, you can't, most of us, I can't even turn my head 90 degrees, probably about 75, But I certainly can't turn it 180 degrees to be able to see behind my back. So God is reassuring King Hezekiah here that his sins were no more possible for God to see. They were out of his sight forever. Gone. Sin's great disappearing act. But there's more. Let's go to the book of Micah, the minor prophet. Micah. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And if you'll turn to the very end of the book, the 7th chapter, and the next to the last verse in the book, Micah chapter 7, verse 19. Let's read verse 18, just to get a little bit of the context here. Who is God like unto thee that pardoneth, the word there means forgive, who forgives iniquity and passes by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. He will cast all the sins into the depths of the sea. So just as Pharaoh's army was pursuing Israel and came to the Red Sea and went into that canyon that had opened up to allow the children of Israel to pass on dry ground, and then as the Egyptian army got into that canyon, God brought the sea back together again. And the book of Exodus tells us that God literally cast or hurled the Egyptian army and the chariots and the horses into the depths of the sea. In the same way as God did that to the Egyptians, God takes our sins and throws them, hurls them, casts them into the depths of the sea. You see, that's a promise that God has made, and God always keeps his promises. Corrie Ten Boom had an interesting comment on this. She said, God places a sign where he has cast these sins, which says, no fishing allowed. No fishing allowed. So when Micah announces that God is hurling our sins into the depths of the ocean, he's using the language, the metaphor, if you will, that reflects just how inaccessible our sins have become to God. Yes, to God. They have disappeared. They are out of his reach. They are out of his sight. They are out of his contact. And he will never remember them ever again. In the fourth incident or illustration, we turn to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. God has declared our sins to be out of his mind. Out of his mind. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their transgressions and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now this is a little puzzling. A little puzzling. For this reason. We believe that God is all-knowing. We have a big theological word that describes that, don't we? Omniscient. Omniscient. God knows all things. So if God knows everything, if God knows all things, how can he forget something? You see, if God could forget something, that would mean that there's something that God didn't know. And if there's something that God didn't know, God would cease to be God. So how do we solve that apparent contradiction, that conundrum? Well, I already alluded to it earlier in the message, but I think the answer lies here. God treats our sins as if they are forgotten. Forgotten for what? Forgotten for purposes of judgment and condemnation. God can't technically forget that there were those sins, but he can limit his forgetfulness, if you will, to the fact that he doesn't remember them when it comes to purposes of judgment. Now, do you know how impossible it is for us to understand how impossible it is when we read this phrase at the end of verse 12, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more? You know how strong this is? Though you cannot see it in the English, when the writer of Hebrews wrote this phrase at the end of verse 12, he used a grammatical device called a double negative. A double negative. Now, if I were to say to you in English, can you complete this thought? Can you complete this thought? Two negatives equals a? Say it again. A positive. Correct. You put two negatives together, you get the exact opposite that you were trying to achieve. Two negatives equals a positive. In the original language, two negatives equals an impossibility, a double negative. So you could read it this way. Their sins and their iniquities will I never, 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 ever remember anymore. It is impossible for God to do so. There's a fifth statement. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah, this time to Isaiah chapter 44. God has declared our sins to be out of his access. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 22. Isaiah 44, verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud, thy transgressions, and as a cloud, thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Now, you'll notice that I emphasized thick cloud as opposed to cloud. The reason I did so is because when Isaiah wrote this, he used two different, entirely different Hebrew words for cloud. The second word, cloud, is like what we see today. If we go outside and we look up into the sky, we see clouds. But the first word is entirely different. Is there anybody here from California? Okay, California. Any of you from the Sacramento Valley in California? No? How many of you have ever heard of tule fog? You know what tule fog is? Can you tell us loudly what tule fog is? Yeah, there you go. Yeah, okay. Well, let me tell you a little story. Many years ago, I was traveling on Interstate 505 outside of Sacramento, California, at night, and I ran into a bank of tule fog, okay? And the first thing you do is you slow down. The fog was so thick, I could not see the hood ornament on my car. Okay? That's how thick it was. And you drive, very slowly through that thick fog. That's what Isaiah is talking to us about here. Tule fog. God promises to his people that he's going to erase the sins that he describes here as tule fog. Thick fog, like a mist that enshrouds a person and it's almost impossible to see. And what happens is that those sins come between us and God so that our vision, if you will, is temporarily impeded. So here's Israel, having disobeyed and defied God. God is calling his people back to repentance and renewal, to return to him, so that fellowship can be restored between God and his people. And he extends the same summons to each of us today. God, when he forgives us of our sins, takes the tule fog of sin away that was impeding our fellowship between him and us. And only God has the power to blot out those sinful clouds. And once they're cleared away, we can again bask in the sunshine of his grace and his love and his fellowship. I like what one commentary expressed in these words. The sunlight rejoices our hearts. We're gladdened by the sweet light of truthfulness. The life of the Christian is the bright sunshine of an ever-increasing, ever-developing trustfulness. How pleasant thus to dwell, how glorious to feel its sweet, kindly rays playing about our natures, gently but surely nourishing us up to spiritual health and beauty. Hope cannot nourish under a cloud. When the sun of righteousness arises and scatters the clouds, then there will be in the soul an answering of fruitfulness. The very clouds of our sins should make us fruitful when we stand in the sunlight. What return shall we make for love so vast? The forgiven man should be the hopeful, trustful, fruitful man. When sin is blotted out, then the soul is started on a career of never-ending fruitfulness. Number 6, God has declared our sins to be out of the way. Let's go to the New Testament again, this time to Ephesians chapter 1. And here we want to concentrate on what I said earlier concerning forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 1. And I want us to notice in particular verses 6 and 7. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, which I'll read in just a moment. Forgiveness is the trigger that God uses to make our sins disappear. May I say that again? Forgiveness is the trigger that makes our sins disappear. He makes them go away so that they are no longer in his way. Now, the primary word for forgiveness in the New Testament is a word that conveys two very important concepts. And if we're going to understand forgiveness, we really need to understand these two concepts. First of all, forgiveness means the canceling of a punishment due to sinful conduct. When God forgave us, he canceled the punishment that was due to us. The punishment was the lake of fire. God canceled that debt permanently and delivered us from the penalty of sin. Secondly, forgiveness involves the complete removal of the cause of that offense. So we're talking about canceling a debt and removing the cause. And the cause is the sin itself. And that forgiveness, that canceling of the debt and that removal of the punishment is based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is the cleansing agent that God uses to cancel the debt and forgive us of the sin. Now look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In whom, that phrase goes back to the beloved, or literally the beloved one, speaking of Jesus, in verse 6. In whom, we could say in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption through his blood. We have been purchased out of the slave market of sin and set free to serve a new master, Jesus, let me start in verse 7 again. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the canceling of the debt, through his blood, by his grace. Now here's a problem. Here's a problem. Paul is talking about the initial forgiveness of sins that takes place at salvation. When I received Jesus Christ through repentance and belief in July of 1965, God canceled my debt forever. But what about sin in my daily Christian life? We all sin if we're Christians. So how are we to deal with that? Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And I believe the answer to the question is in verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, faithful and righteous to cancel the debt and get rid of the penalty. That's what the word forgive means. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So once a person is saved, God still uses the trigger of forgiveness to deal with our sins as believers. This is going to answer the question, Am I going to have to be judged for my sins when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ? No. They've already been taken care of. They're gone forever. Lastly today, God has declared our sins to be out of his presence. Let's just stay right here in chapter 1 and notice verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Now here, the metaphor that John uses of sin is a cloth stained and spotted that needs to have a cleansing agent applied to it to remove the stain and the spot. So when we biblically confess our sin to the Lord, God takes the scrub brush of forgiveness and applies the blood of Christ to the stain and removes the stain from the white robes of our righteousness. We are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, why have I said all of this today? What's the, can I say it this way, the bottom line of all of this? In the years of my ministry, I have dealt with many believers who struggle with guilt in their lives. You may be here today, and you're a believer, and you're dealing with guilt from a past sin. When I preached this message last week in another church, I was amazed at the number of decisions that were made from people that I just described to you. You may be here in that condition today. Now, this is what I mean. You know that you've sinned. You know that your sin may have been very grievous and harmful to yourself and perhaps to others. And you went to the Lord bearing the guilt of that sin. And you humbled yourself before God and you repented of the sin and you confessed the sin to the Lord. And to this day, you are still carrying the guilt of that sin. Does that describe you today? If it does, please understand, God has removed that sin from your account. It's gone. It's no longer credited to you. And as I have told many people in the course of counseling, a Christian should never bear the guilt of a forgiven sin, because it will hold you back spiritually. It will retard your spiritual development, your forward progress. Don't let yourself be drugged down with the guilt of a forgiven sin. Now look, if you've committed a sin and you haven't confessed it, then you rightly bear the guilt of that sin. But please understand this in closing. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for every element and aspect of our sin. He died for my actions of sin, the things that I commit that are contrary to his will. But he also died for my sinful nature. And he died for the guilt of my sin. His death on the cross is a complete package. He dealt with every aspect, every component of sin on the cross. You need to be free from that guilt if you have correctly confessed that sin. Jesus has already taken care of it. It is gone, and he will never again bring it up. There you have it. Sin's great disappearing act. Rejoice, rejoice in the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we have seen some amazing declarations in your word about sin's great disappearing act. This is amazing. This is awesome. That when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, for my sins, he forgave them completely and totally. I could not have even done that if I had died on the cross for my own sins. But Jesus did. And Father, I'm having to believe that in a congregation this size, there are Christians who are burdened with the guilt of forgiven sins that have held them back spiritually. And I'm asking you today, Father, to release them from that so that they can move forward in their Christian life, so that they can have the right perspective and understanding of what forgiveness absolutely actually means in their life. It is a release. It is a freedom to walk in the light as you are in the light, knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ continually keeps on cleansing us from sin. Hallelujah, Father, we praise you today. And I'm asking you now, Father, to work in hearts. And if there are those that need to settle these issues with you today, would you give them the grace and the boldness and the courage and the desire to want to do that very thing?